wonderful prayer, Psalm 136 on page 60. There's something that is highlighted in this psalm. That's the one where we all respond, Ki Le'olam Hasto, after each line. There is something very amazing in this poem, and I'm very glad that Aaron used this poem, that highlights something that I want to share with you this morning. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, because His mercy endures forever. Then it begins to discuss, after that introduction, what God has done. It says, to Him who alone does great things, to Him who made the heavens with wisdom and put the earth upon the waters, to Him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. The poem begins by talking about what God has done in creation that we are reading about today in our Parsha. God is the master of creation. We're told that He commanded, and it was. He spoke, and it stood firm. When God speaks, something happens. Creation existed and came into being. But this psalm goes further. After discussing the sun and the moon and the stars, get this, it talks about, to Him who struck the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel from their midst, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea and made Israel pass through its midst. From talking about creation, David then moves to speaking about what God has done for Israel in their history. So from one thought, creation, to what God has done for His people. I actually love the way, at the end of the poem, it comes to speaking about God who remembers us. God, the God of magnificent creation, is the God who has acted in history for His people, is the same God who knows and understands, remembers and sees us. He hears our voice as well. But that's a different sermon. The point I want to connect is the God of creation is the God of Israel. The God of creation is the God who acts for His people. There's another example of this that Aaron discussed, led us in prayer, in the El Adon on page 75, to how God created the shining things in the sky. God, the luminaries which You created are good. They were made with knowledge, wisdom, and insight, full of splendor and radiating brightness. Their light brings beauty to the world. God, thank You for making the sun and the moon. But then in that paragraph at the bottom of the page, it says, speaking about God as creator, it says, let all God's creatures glorify and bless Him. Render honor, glory, and grandeur to God, the King, the creator of all things. There we have it. The creator of all things. But as soon as the poet says that, here, the creator of all things, what's the next thought that comes to their mind? The next thing in the prayer says, He has in His holiness given rest to His people Israel on the Sabbath day. In his mind, he goes from thinking about God as creator to God as the God of Israel, the God of His people. And so what I want to do today is highlight and talk about the relationship between creation and the people of Israel. The relationship between the universe that God has created and the Jewish people. So So let me start. That was merely a prologue. So here's my introduction. Why is it that if Scripture, the Bible, is the story of God's relationship with his people Israel and how he wants to use them to bring knowledge of himself to the world, why is it that Scripture did not start with Genesis chapter 12, which is the call of Abraham, who became the first one to cross over, the first Hebrew, if you will, the first Ivrit? He is the one who became the ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob you have the 12 tribes of Israel. If the Bible is about the message to Israel and the work that God wants to do in and through them, why does the Bible not start with Genesis chapter 12? Why does the Bible start with creation? Why do we need a creation story? Why is creation there? Is it fodder for the creation evolution discussion? I don't want to step on toes, but my answer is no. I think the creation story is there for a different reason. I'll tell you my conclusion right now, and then I will attempt to support it. Creation is related to God's people, Israel. For instance, in the creation story, there is a statement that God tells the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. That command or that phrase shows up about a dozen more times in Scripture. And every single one of the successive times that that statement of being fruitful and increasing is used, it's used about the Jewish people. Very, very interesting. Be fruitful and increasing comes to be applied even in the book of Genesis and Exodus. For instance, there becomes, so Israel has increased and multiplied so much that Pharaoh, the original Hitler and Haman, comes to fear, suspect, and even dread the people Israel. This be fruitful and multiply is actually something related to the Jewish people. In another context, in another setting, I've related how the mission and the call and the task of the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden is actually reflected in Abraham and his task and his calling. The phrase in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's in verse 2, where it says that when God began his work of creating, the world was tohu vavohu. The world was formless and empty. It was void. It was nothing. That phrase is only used one other time in all of Scripture. Formless and empty. It's used in Jeremiah chapter 4 when God says, do you know what? If Israel continues sinning, if Israel continues to refuse to walk with me, God says, I will make the world tohu vavohu again. And so creation and the existence, the establishment of creation is related to and sustained by God's relationship with his people. I am arguing creation is not some sort of theological kind of concept at the beginning of Scripture. It it rather has a direct connection with everything that comes after it. For instance, the heavens and the earth, the creation, is later used as witnesses against Israel. For instance, I have a question. During the time of the temple period, would take someone to court, how many witnesses was necessary in order to convict someone? Two. Do you remember that? Two witnesses. No one could ever be convicted in an Israeli court on less than two witnesses. And it's interesting that often the heavens and the earth become the witnesses that God calls to argue the case for or against Israel's commitment. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "If you become corrupt," God speaking, "I will call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, and you will quickly perish from the land." Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is in the Song of Moses. It says, "Hear heavens, and I will speak. Listen, O earth, to the words of my mouth." God at the beginning of that Song of Moses is calling on the heavens and the earth to listen up, because they're going to be called as witnesses to the heavenly court, as it were. Isaiah chapter 1 says much the same thing. The second verse of Isaiah says, "Listen, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Israel does not know, my people do not understand." So thus, the heavens and the earth play a judicial role in governing God's righteous order. The heavens and the earth witness. They testify. The heavens and the earth are related and connected to the people of Israel. The creation is linked with Israel most heavily in the book of Isaiah, particularly the second half of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, it says, "Say to the cities of Judah," this is that "comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to the heart of the Jewish people and say to them, your hard service is over. Your sins are forgiven. Bring the mountains down. Raise every valley. Make straight paths in the wilderness." It continues, "Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. Your God is coming to you, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens?" All this wonder, this majesty, this tenderness of God coming to rescue, to redeem his people is then followed up by a rhetorical question having to do with creation. Who has measured the waters in God's hand? Who, with the breadth of his hand, has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who has weighed the mountains on a scale? The obvious answer to these rhetorical questions are no one. No one can do this. No one can overcome what God has promised his people, that he will tenderly lead them, that he will guide them as a shepherd, that he carries them close to his heart, that he gently leads those, the infants, poetically said, those that are nursing at the breast. Later in that very same chapter, Isaiah 40, it says, when Israel complains and says, no, this can't be. God really can't see me. God really doesn't know where we're at. Once again, creation is highlighted to respond to their complaint. It says, why do you say, Jacob, and complain, Israel, quote, my cause is disregarded by God. Why do you do that? The prophet answers the question saying, do you not know? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives strength to the weary, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. How does the prophet answer that accusation of God doesn't know my cause? God doesn't care. The poet answers the question by saying, he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Likewise, there's a lovely poem in Psalm 121. It says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come from? Can you repeat? Finish the line. Very, very good. I lift my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. It continues. So there we have the mention of God as creator. God as the one who has created all things. But listen to the next two verses. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't even get tired. He doesn't grow weary. Note the connection between God as creator and his protection and power for his people. By the way, that phrase, maker of heaven and earth, where it says, my help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That phrase, maker of heaven and earth, shows up four more times in the Psalms. And by the way, the other four times are also connected in the context with what God does for his people, Israel. The poet, or the psalmist David, cannot speak of God being creator without also speaking of what God does for Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. If you want those other verses and our references, I can share those with you. So, Isaiah 44 says, sing for joy, O heaven, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. And it continues, burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Again, here it's interesting that in the very first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is calling on the heavens and the earth as witnesses against Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. And then here at the end of Isaiah, the prophet is calling on the heavens and the earth, calling on creation not to witness against Israel, but to witness in support of Israel. It says, sing for joy, for the Lord will do this. Shout aloud, O earth. Burst into song. And then it starts naming things like mountains, the forest, all your trees. Why? Because the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He has displayed his glory in Israel. Another passage that sounds much like that in Isaiah 49 says, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people, Zion, and he will have compassion on his afflicted ones. As sure as creation is, God redeems his people. Do you want to know how likely it is that God shows comfort to his people? It says, look at the mountains, look at the trees, look at the heavens, look at the earth. Burst into song, O mountains, because the Lord comforts his people. Also in Isaiah chapter 51, it says, I am he who comforts you. It's the idea of comfort again. That comes up a lot in Isaiah. I am the one who comforts you, the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Because God has created the heavens, because he is the creator of the earth, he is the one who can say, I want to comfort you. I want to hold you securely. I am your maker, just as I made the heavens and the earth. It's interesting that in Scripture, it never talks about the beauty of a sunset. On one level, it's kind of a bummer. I kind of would wonder what David would say about a sunset. What did Messiah think of the beauty of the mountains around the Galil? Like Mount Tabor, there, that unique mountain over, just the next mountain over from where he grew up, on the Nazareth Ridge. What did he think of that stunning mountain? But you know what? We're never told in Scripture about a beautiful sunset. In Greek literature, in Homer, he talks about the beauty of sunset. But in Scripture, when it speaks of creation, when it speaks of the sun, when it speaks of the moon, when it speaks of mountains, when it speaks of trees, when it speaks of the expanse of sky, it's talking about God's relationship to Israel. So, by the way, next time you and your significant other are walking outside, and let's put it in the evening. Karen and I were doing it last week, one night during Sukkot. We came out to the sukkah, and we stayed a couple hours past dark. And as we stayed till the moon came up, and as the full moon was just brilliant out here in that field back there. It lit the place up. You could see all the way across the field. You could see the crops back there, the tree line. It's amazing how bright the full moon is. The next time you're out and you see a beautiful moon, when you look up in the sky just to the southwest right now, and you see in the very early evening, right after sunset, you see, I don't know if it's Mercury or Venus. Someone who's into astronomy can tell me what the evening star is right now. But it's one of the planets, and it's, you just look up, and it's bright. The next time you see that, let it come to your mind. Not only thank you, God, blessed are you, God, who creates such a beautiful world, but say this also. Thank you, God, because you are faithful to your people. There's no such things as pretty sunsets in Scripture. Ancient Jewish thought was not inspired by the harmony of creation or the form or the beauty of creation. What they were inspired by was the vitality of creation, because it meant that the God of Israel is alive. So another verse, Isaiah chapter 45 says, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That is what this congregation is all about. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will never be put to shame or disgraced in ages to come. For this is what the Lord says. How does he authenticate it? This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God, who fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. I have not said to the Jewish people, seek me in vain. Because God says, because God is the one who fashioned and made the earth, who founded the earth, who created the heavens, he can say to Israel, are you merely seeking me in vain? Don't I hear you? Don't I know? Don't I see? This is what the Lord says, Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, quote, I am the Lord who has made all things. He is your Redeemer because he is the Creator. Isaiah, in other words, understood that the deliverance and the redemption of the Jewish people, and he equates that to God's victory over chaos in the creation. There was no greater chaos than tohu vavohu, formless and empty, void, nothing, when God spoke. If God spoke and overcame the chaos of creation, can't he speak and create life for our people Israel? He's done it for us. Can't he do it again? I have several more verses, but I simply want to highlight one more in Jeremiah chapter 31. Before I do, I want to make a couple applications. This isn't just information. This is very relevant to where we are in our world today. I presented this presentation about 6 or 7 years ago at a conference. And the whole context I set it in was the discussion, actually, I think I called it Creation, Evolution, and the Jews. The point I made was, I admit I'm not a science guy. I love to explore and understand those things. I thought chemistry was a fascinating class in college, and I'm always intrigued to listen to Rod talk about it, even though I don't know what polydiethyl, whatever it is. But he can give you the science of the evolution creation discussion, but let me give you the biblical answer. Evolution is an attempt to undermine the significance and the meaning of creation, right? It's an attempt to redefine our universe, attempt to redefine our place in the universe. It's an attempt to try to bring about a new understanding of life. But if evolution is an attempt to try to redefine the universe, what does that say about Israel? Haven't we just seen that Israel and creation go together? When you speak of creation, you're speaking of Israel. Psalm 136, to the one who created the heavens and the earth, your loving kindness endures forever. And to the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, your loving kindness endures forever. So those two are coupled in King David's mind in those Psalms. What does evolution then say about the Jewish people? What does it say about Israel? Never mind the science. Evolution is attempting to redefine creation in order to delegitimize Israel. It's an attack of the evil one to... Okay, so what if it's 6 billion years old? I wasn't around then. I don't know. On some level, who cares? And I see you laughing, so you agree. But why is it such an issue? It's an issue because the evil one tries to take the things that God connects to Israel and distort, destroy, and bring about a case where Israel is abandoned, delegitimized, and not connected in the importance of God's scheme. By the way, and I actually have some quotes from some, like Richard Dawkins, who I'm out of time, so I won't. You can find them on the internet. In the same breath, he makes a statement about evolution and anti-Israel in the same sentence. It's amazing. I'm going, you're proving my case, Mr. Dawkins. Unfortunately, in my perspective, the creationist on that side of that crazy, useless debate, the creationists don't get it either. I don't hear them talking about Israel. They say, well, evolution is trying to, I don't know what they say, but I don't hear them talking about Israel. They don't say to the evolutionist, you're trying to destroy the Bible to delegitimize Israel. Somehow they come at it in a different way that ignores the Jewish people. Evolution is anti-Semitic. That's my point. By the way, evolution grew out of thought, scientific thought, in the 19th century. What happened to evolution in the 20th century? It became social evolution, right? What they call social Darwinianism, survival of the fittest, certain races that are more superior to others. And it became very anti-Semitic. Got it? Evolution is anti-Semitic. Let me close with one more passage before Aaron concludes us in prayer. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's immediately after the passage of the promise of the new covenant, which is central to our identity in Messianic Judaism. But listen to what God says about creation and the Jewish people. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. If only these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me? This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be stretched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel, declares the Lord. God himself says, as long as the sun is shining, as long as the moon reflects the sunlight, Israel will exist. There is no chance, though social Darwinianism and social evolution tries to destroy Israel, Israel will be a nation before God forever. God's promises are sure and steady and steadfast. I'm sorry, I must add one more verse here. It's one of my absolute favorite verses. Back when I was in my 20s, at least, I remember telling someone once this was my favorite passage. It's from Isaiah 51. It says, I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so the waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who set the heavens in place, I who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. God stretches the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and says to the Jewish people, you are mine. Let's pray. God, I thank you that that indeed the story of Israel in the scripture begins with creation. You begin by laying out your mighty, majestic power. Lord, you are amazing. You are awesome. You deserve all our blessing. Every bracha, every thanksgiving, we exalt you and we declare your praise continually. God, I rejoice in the fact that that you, the God of creation, is so connected, so related to your people. Lord, I thank you that that we have this hope. We thank you that we have an understanding of the powerful God who, if he made creation, he will not abandon and reject the Jewish people. I pray that this would become a message that would sink deep into our heart, a message to share with Jewish people who do not yet know Messiah, as an encouragement. Look at that tree. Look at that sunset. That's a demonstration of God's love for Israel. Lord, I pray that you would use such a simple message to draw Jewish people to yourself. Lord, thank you that you rescue, redeem, and that you have delivered each of us. We rejoice in your love. In the awesome, mighty power of the reputation of Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen.